Thank you, Lauren. It certainly adds a lot to worship service, the special music. It was in Newark, New Jersey. There was a company there by the name of Mansovitz. Most of us are probably familiar with that name and familiar with this company because of the product that they make. They're the world's largest manufacturer of matzo. And before the Passover, Jeffrey Weiss wrote an interesting article in the Oregonian. In this article, he detailed the effect of the tradition of the elders, how the tradition of the elders became the standard for determining what is leavened. They did this rather than the Word of God. And Mr. Weiss shared an interview with the rabbi. They have a rabbi in residence there at that company. And before getting into specifics, Mr. Weiss wrote, "For thousands of years, rabbis have come up with a long explanation for how to observe that seemingly simple commandment. That simple commandment being about what is leavened." And he described how the Mansovitz plant is closed for a month before the Passover. And what they do in that month, there's a complete cleaning where all the cooking equipment is taken apart, scoured, and reassembled before the production of the Passover matzo begins. He also described in a meticulous way the matzah were made, making sure that there was no leavening included in the recipe. And at the end of this article, the reporter then described the many ways in which people observing the Passover in the days of unleavened bread try to get around the strict thing about strict obedience to no leavening. And herein we find the most interesting law, he wrote. Mr. Weiss asked the rabbi in residence about what appeared to be a contradiction of the biblical law regarding leavening during this season. And he asked the rabbi, "How about many of the products that Mansovitz makes kosher for Passover, like processed mixes for cakes, cookies, and other goodies?" And he said, "You look on the package, and one of the ingredients is sodium carbonate, baking soda." And he said, "Isn't that a leavening agent?" And the rabbi looked at him and said, "It may appear that way, but appearances can deceive." The rabbis decided that the matzo, once certified as kosher for Passover, can never be, he called it de-passoverized. New word. Once they declare it a kosher, it cannot change, he says. He said all the mixes start with the Passover matzo, and it can't be ritually contaminated by something like baking soda. And he said most people don't understand that. It's not a question of what it looks like. It's a question of what the rabbis call it. You know, this article echoes the words of Mark 7, verse 8. Let's look at Mark chapter 7, verse 8. In Mark chapter 7, verse 8, we read the words of Jesus Christ here, and he says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." Verse 9, he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." You know, this conflict between the traditions of men and the Word of God, you know, that system of teaching based upon tradition has continued from the beginning in the Garden of Eden. You know, it was prevalent in Christ's day, and it continues to this time. There's this saying about traditions. It seems like our human nature will want to go along with a tradition, never asking any questions. Why are we doing this? And a case in point is an article from the journal Leadership. In 1903, the Russian Tsar noticed a sentry on the Kremlin grounds. Day and night, this guard was standing out there. These guards were standing out there on the grounds. And as far as the Tsar could see, they were serving no purpose whatsoever. There's no apparent reason for the guards to be there. And he asked one of the guards, he said, "You know, why are you here?" And the only thing the guard could tell him, "They told me to be here." So the Tsar went and did some further research into this. And the Tsar discovered in 1776, in the year 1776, Catherine the Great found on that very spot the first flower of spring. And she gave an order, post a sentry there, so no one tramples that flower. It was amazing. The guards were still there following that tradition some 125 years later. You know, brethren, some traditions really die hard. You know, Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees in Matthew 15. Let's look at Matthew 15. And here we find that the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of letting the disciples, letting Jesus' disciples transgress the traditions of the elders, these traditions. Notice in verse 2, they ask a question, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Jim, you left one of your bugs up here. He said, "Why do you disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat the bread." You know, the Pharisees were accusing Christ. They equated these traditions that the Pharisees had as being on the same level as what was in the Scriptures. But Jesus answered them and showed them that, you know, what they were doing, they were being very hypocritical about this. They were looking at tradition and neglecting the law, the important things. Verse 3, he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God for your own tradition?" Verse 4, "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." Here he was quoting the fifth commandment. Then verse 5, "But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might receive from me is a gift to God." Verse 6, "Then he need not honor his father and mother." What they were saying, that they didn't need to honor, by doing that, they weren't honoring the father or mother. And what Christ was saying, they were using this as an excuse. They were using an excuse to help the parents who were really in need at that point, by saying the extra money that they had was dedicated as a gift to God. The point being that the Pharisees, they got more mileage out of their money by taking it to the temple. And what they would do, they'd publicly announce how much they were giving in the offering at the temple, how much they were giving to God. So they could get more recognition by doing this than helping their parents in need. Notice Christ's reaction, continuing in verse 6. "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Verse 7, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain," notice this, "in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Brethren, does this mean that all the traditions of men need to be rejected? The point here Christ was making, that the traditions of men that are in conflict with the written word of God are to be avoided. This is affirmed in Acts chapter 5. We find this affirmed by the apostles in Acts chapter 5. Excuse me. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." You know, when there's a conflict between tradition and God's way, the right decision is to follow the right path and following God's way. And today, brethren, I'd like to go over three different types of areas of following the traditions of men. In the first area is an area where the traditions of men are not in conflict with the laws of God. Number one, traditions which don't conflict with God's law. An example of this is probably something that we took part in maybe about a week ago. Probably for a lot of us, we celebrated a national holiday a little over a week ago. You know, that holiday being Thanksgiving. And brethren, you know, the original intent of that holiday was giving of thanks to God and the blessings that He's given to us as a nation, as His people. And you know, if we approach that holiday with that in mind, we can be assured that God was pleased with us following those traditions and being thankful to Him. And you know, the lesson that we can carry away from that holiday is, you know, being thankful each day of our lives. So area number one, there are traditions of men that don't conflict with the Word of God that we're free to follow. The second area is where the church makes a judgment or policy, doctrine, or traditions that we follow in the church. So number two, where the church makes a judgment on traditions. An example of this is something we discussed at the regional ministerial conference in November. And that was the format of Sabbath services. You know, in the Bible, you look all through the Bible, you don't see a format for Sabbath services in the New Testament. And we've had a format that we've traditionally followed over the years, one that some of us are familiar with. You know, three hymns, opening prayer, sermonette, one hymn, except in Portsmouth. Two hymns. So you guys have been rebels for a little bit. You caught me again today. I was ready to come up here for the announcements after the first hymn. You know, we have then announcements in another hymn or special music, sermon, hymn, closing prayer. And, you know, a tradition, after you follow a tradition for a while, it seems like, you know, if we don't follow that tradition exactly, some people tend to get upset. I know when we started the Kingdom of God seminars on the Sabbath, some folks in a few areas became very upset because, you know, we weren't doing the hymns and felt that it wasn't a Sabbath service since it didn't follow that usual format, that traditional format. And, you know, it's an area where the church has established guidelines, and there can be changes. There can be changes in that usual format. For instance, in Portsmouth, there is that second hymn. Also, in certain Sabbaths in Portsmouth, when there's a Bible study, there's no sermonette. And the point is that the format of Sabbath services is not set in the Bible. So the church has flexibility in that area to alter the format as needed. Another area that the church can make decisions is in the area of doctrine. An example of this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there was a controversy over whether a church or where a Christian should eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. And just a note, the meat being discussed here, they always, even the pagans, always sacrificed to the idols. They always sacrificed clean meat. Anyway, some felt in the church that it was okay to eat that meat, and others felt that it was a sin. And Paul gives us the answer to that controversy in verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. It doesn't have any meaning to a Christian. And there is no other God but one. So Paul explained that an idol is nothing, clarifying it was not harmful to eat this meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Verse 23 or 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for the conscience sake. You didn't have to go investigate and find out if that meat had been... the extra meat they'd sacrificed to the idols was often sold in the marketplace. So he's saying you don't have to go investigate the source of that meat. It doesn't make any difference. For the earth is the Lord and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to a dinner and you desire to go eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake, again talking about whether this meat was sacrificed to an idol or not. And Paul was clarifying, just because an animal had been sacrificed to one of these pagan gods, it had no bearing on whether the meat was suitable for food or not. But he did have a concern. And that concern was for the brethren to be considerate of those who believed differently. Some of the brethren still believed that it was wrong to eat the meat sacrificed to an idol. Notice verse 32. Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God. He was saying there's no reason for this issue to become a cause division in the church. You know, those who didn't want to eat, you know, that was sacrificed to the idol, that was fine. The point was, we weren't to be judgmental. Excuse me. We weren't to be judgmental of each other. In modern times, we've faced a similar issue, similar situation. And it's not over meat sacrificed to idols, but of whether it is a sin to eat out on the Sabbath. And you know, if we look in the Bible, we find that this is not addressed in the Scriptures. You know, God nowhere dictates that it's a sin to eat out on the Sabbath. By eating out on the Sabbath, the church ruled that we're not making someone else work on the Sabbath. You know, they made their own decision whether to work or not. Therefore, this is a case where the church has authority to make a biblical decision or judgment, just as was made by the early church on the question of meat sacrificed to idols. Then that judgment, brethren, was made many decades ago in our area of the church, and they judged it was permissible to eat out on the Sabbath. But, again, it's certainly not commanded. And if we think about it, if the church had made an arbitrary decision on that, rather than what was based on the Bible, we would fall in the same trap the Pharisees did. You know, we'd be opening up a can of worms, putting restrictions like the Pharisees did on the Sabbath. You know, making it a sin to eat out on the Sabbath. I'm sure the next question would have been, you know, what about that can of beans I open up at home for my Sabbath meal? By eating those beans, did I make someone else work on the Sabbath? Was it harvested on the Sabbath? You know, this would go on and on. How about the container the beans were put in? Was it manufactured on the Sabbath? The clothes we put on to wear to Sabbath services, were they made on the Sabbath? The vehicle that we drove here, were the parts or the car made, was it made on the Sabbath? The gasoline we put in the tank, was it refined on the Sabbath? Excuse me. You know, that list would go on and on and on. And it would actually make the Sabbath a burden like the Pharisees did in Christ's time. And again, this is an area that allows for personal conscience. It's an area that doesn't need to cause any division. You know, some may choose to and some may not. That's their choice. It's an area where we can, you know, be different and still coexist. We can do that if we respect one another and not be judgmental or condemning to one another. Again, our concern for those who might believe differently. So far today, we've looked at two areas of following the traditions of men. The first area is where the traditions of men are supported by the Scriptures. The second area is a gray area where the Scriptures don't address certain situations and the church makes a judgment. In the remaining time, I'd like to go over the third area, is where the traditions of men come into opposition with the Scriptures. Number three, where tradition is in conflict with the Bible. An example I would like to use in this area, it's probably one that most of us have already been confronted with this year. It seems to start earlier and earlier every year. And it's thought of as the most important Christian holiday of the year. This holiday is supposed to be a celebration of the birth of Christ. Well, today it seems like whether we acknowledge it as a holiday or not, you know, whether we do or not, people use it as a sign whether we're a Christian or not. And you know, I've noticed over the years when I quit celebrating this holiday, when folks found out that I didn't keep Christmas, usually assumed that I didn't believe in Christ. And it seems like this celebration has become so important that it's a sign that most people use as to judge whether a person is Christian or not. If this is really a day of Christian worship, then there should be scriptural proof. And like all Christian beliefs, it's not good enough, brethren, it's not good enough for us to say, you know, I don't celebrate Christmas. I don't really know why. I know my church teaches that. That's not good enough, brethren. That's not good enough to say. We need to know, we need to understand, as Mr. Call said earlier, we need to understand what we believe and why we believe it. And we need to prove from the Scriptures that something is biblical or is not biblical. In John chapter 4, notice what it says in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." What Christ is telling us here, that worship is not acceptable unless it's done in spirit and truth. And the narrative begins something like this. "It was the festive season again. The little children were filled with anticipation. They were filled with excitement. The whole family was putting up decorations. They were sweeping the hearth, hanging stockings around the fireplace. Boughs of holly and evergreen were assembled and placed around the home. The mistletoe was hung. Food was prepared to leave for a visitor who had entered the house through the chimney. A tree was chosen and decorated with sparkling trinkets and ornaments. It was a season of giving and receiving presents. There would be parades with special floats, meals, and merrymaking. This year's Christmas, 2014, no. Actually, what I was describing was a celebration taking place hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. It was taking place at the end of December and the beginning of January. And these celebrations were taking place all over Europe before Jesus Christ was even born. This was truly an old-fashioned Christmas. If this celebration was supposed to be a celebration of the birth of Christ and existed before Christ was born, how did that come into being? And according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, It states, and I quote, "Christmas customs are an evolution from times that long antedate the Christian period, a descent from seasonal, pagan, religious, and national practices, hedged around with legend, and tradition. It seems like in ancient times people realized, they knew that how important the sun was to their well-being. And toward the end of the year, they saw the days getting shorter and shorter. And this carried over that eventually the sun was going to disappear if they didn't do something. So they had these celebrations of the sun god to help them bring the sun back. And this took place at the end of December when the sun was at its lowest point. And they felt that by doing these special things that they would entice the sun god to bring the sun back. And there was a great celebration. But when Christianity came along, these traditions were freely adopted. Notice that these traditions were freely adopted by the spreading, increasing popular Christian religion. Why not? You know, the human reasoning said, why not? You know, the Jesus, the real light of the world, even though he wasn't born in December, he can replace this sun god these traditions have been going on for all these years. But they found the fundamental origin of these celebrations go back at least 4,000 years. And the celebration on December 25th became extremely popular, a very largest religious group in Roman and the Greek worlds. And this religion was known as Mithraism. And, the origin of this was worship of the sun. Sir Francis Fraser is a British historian on ancient religions. He wrote a book called The Golden Bough. And he wrote in there, an instructive relic of the long struggle between Christianity and Mithraism is preserved in our festival of Christmas, which the church seems to have borrowed directly from its heathen rival. And in the Julian calendar, the 25th of December was regarded as a nativity of the sun, when the sun started coming back. Then over the ensuing centuries, Christmas gained in popularity. And he goes on to say in his book that by the 1600s, the Christmas celebration had gone back to earlier, like it had been in Rome at times. It degraded into a drunken celebration at that time. And that's when many of the religions wrote it off in the 1600s. And it was rejected by the Puritans. The English Parliament banned it for a while. Even the Catholic Church considered doing away with it. As a religious holiday, it lost in popularity among the religions, but the people, the traditions, they loved it. It was about 90 years ago in the past century, it began to stage a comeback. And this comes from another book, The American Christmas. At the close of the war in 1918, World War I, the American economy was really geared up for war production. Then the war ended. Consumer demand was shrinking, and there was serious danger of the market going into depression. And actually, it did go into depression in the flash depression of 1920. So in this dilemma, they wanted to increase peacetime buying. So they turned to promotions and pressure sales methods. And this is when Christmas really began to come back again. And they tried these different sales things. So it was very successful. So today we find the Christmas business dominating the entire second half of the calendar year. And he wrote in the book that Christmas sales begin around Labor Day. Seems like it's earlier than that, but maybe it's not. And they say most businesses expect to do half of their business during this Christmas season. And I know we're all familiar with the commercialism. I mean, it's not hard to see that. And I saw the other day Christmas spending for this year is estimated to be $700 per individual. A family of four, close to $3,000, spending $3,000. It seems like that everyone wants to get in their share of this bounty. And at the same time, it's kind of ironic. It's supposed to be a religious holiday, but they found that the religions actually got fewer contributions as this holiday drew near. And that's the reason some of them, they found their gifts, offerings and contributions decrease because they're spending all the money on something else. That's why some of the religions have become fed up with the commercialism. And they want to put, you've probably seen the thing, they want to put Christ, back in Christmas. But we need, brethren, we need to ask the question, was Christ ever in Christmas? Just when, you know, Christ said we're supposed to worship in spirit and truth. We need to know and be able to know that we know when Christ was born. Most ministers, however, do not admit that Jesus could not have been born on December 25th. They realize, like I've told you, that this was a day that had been around long, that preceded long before Christ was born. And hardly anybody that's studying this believes that he could be born around the 25th. And there was all kinds of guesses around from the 4th and 5th century, but none of them could agree on anything. But people just could not give up celebrating the season. And, you know, we know the truth is no one really knows when Christ, the actual day of Christ's birth. Because the gospel, the Bible, the thing we need to go by, says nothing about that. And if God wanted Christians to celebrate this day, he surely would have given them the date. You know, he's pretty specific about that. But there's sufficient evidence, brethren, in the Bible that shows us that he could not have been born anywhere near December 25th. First, to show this, let's consider the time of Christ's ministry. And we find that revealed in the Bible. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And what this shows is, this shows that Christ would preach the gospel for one half of a prophetic week. And we know a prophetic week would be seven years, a day for a year principle. So this prophecy said Christ would preach for 3.5 years. His ministry would last for 3.5 years. You know, it doesn't pinpoint exactly, but it does tell us quite a bit about the season of Christ's birth. We all know that Christ's ministry came to an end at Passover time in 31 A.D. Then if we go back 3.5 years from spring 31 A.D., we find it be autumn 3.5 years before, 6 months before the Passover, would always be around the Feast of Trumpets. Because the time difference between, you know, the spring holy days and fall holy days is 6 months. In Luke chapter 3, the gospel tells us there that Christ also began his ministry when he's about 30 years of age. In Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry about 30 years of age. And this was the age required by the Old Testament when priests, they had to attain 30 years of age before they could be installed as ministers or priests. And notice also what this indication indicates here. Since Christ was about 30 years old when he began his ministry in the early autumn, A.D. 27, that points to also to an autumn birth for Christ. He became 30 years of age at that time of year. Another indication, they could not have been born in the winter time. Let's look at Luke 2. Luke 2, chapter 2 of Luke, describes the birth of Christ. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Luke 2, chapter 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And here we have plain testimony in the scriptures that the flocks at this time of the year were still out in the fields when Christ was born. And the flocks in Palestine at that time were never out in the fields during the winter season. They always brought them into shelter in a protected place during the months from about mid-October to mid-March. At that time, the winters were too severe in Palestine for the flocks to remain out in the fields, unprotected from the rain, wind, and frost. In the New Testament, God gave us something in the New Testament, a very important feature here that actually confirms all these things. It actually pinpoints down pretty close, showing the season of Christ's birth. It may be a little tedious going through this, but it clearly proves and shows you the season of Christ's birth. And it concerns the time period when the Levitical priesthood served in the temple. And comparing that with some scriptures in the New Testament, we can arrive at a pretty precise time of Christ's birth. In the days of Christ, the Aaronic priesthood, which offered the sacrifices in the temple at Jerusalem, it was divided into 24 different groups. And the reason for this, in times of King David, the Levitical priesthood got so large that they couldn't all serve at the same time. Just too many of them. So what he did, he divided them into 24 different groups. And they could, since they couldn't all serve in the sanctuary at the same time, so he divided them into 24 groups, or they called them orders, groups or orders or courses. And what happened, that one course would serve a week, then the next course would come in and serve a week. These 24 groups, they'd serve a week at a time. And these are described in 1 Chronicles 24. And they actually give you the names of them beginning in verse 7 through 19. So you go there, you find out that they actually give the number of the course and the name of the course. And it probably, people go through this stuff and read it, and it probably, they say, well, you know, this is very boring. But God put these things in there for a reason. And if we want to dig it out, this is proof of something here, the birth time of Christ. And the Jewish records again tells us that these courses, since there's 24 of them, they serve twice in the year. The first group would begin on the first day of the new year, which always occurred 14 days before the Passover, first week of the sacred year. Then the second course would come in and serve the next week. And this went on for 24 weeks. Then the autumn, first week of the civil year, which is always on the Feast of Trumpets, they would start over again. The first course would start over again, and all the courses would repeat themselves. And since there were 24 of these groups or courses, and they served twice in the year, this accounts for 48 weeks out of the year. But in the Hebrew calendar, there are 51 weeks. So there were 3 weeks left over. So what they did was all the courses in those 3 weeks would serve, because those were the weeks of the holy days, the spring holy days, Pentecost, and the fall holy days. So all the courses would serve during that time, since the temple was very busy at that time, during these 3 weeks. One in the spring, one at Pentecost, and one in the fall. And it's important to remember at this point that the first course started at the beginning of the holy year, or the sacred year, in March, the first day of Nisan. And so by going through these courses, we can figure out, you know, which course served when. It was all written down. So let's go to Luke chapter 1, see where all this is going. And with this, if we think about this, we can begin to see the importance of this information. God didn't put all these things in here just to bore us sometimes, but there was a reason for it. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, we find there was a certain priest there named Zacharias, and he was performing his priestly duties there in the temple. And this miraculous thing happened. He was privately told that his wife Elizabeth, who was quite advanced in years, was going to conceive and bear a son. And the son's name was to be John. And, of course, this is probably familiar to all of us. But have you noticed the time period in which John received this information? Let's notice the scripture closely in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah in the Hebrew. Notice that he specifically told what course it was, what group he was in. And his wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So the scripture tells us precisely here what group Zacharias was in. And that about, if we go back to Chronicles, we can find Abijah was the eighth group, number 8. Notice further in Luke verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, showing very specifically, there was a reason for that. He put that in there, that order of the division. He's saying he was there at the right time, according to the custom of the priesthood. His lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, this is very significant. You know, it shows that Zacharias was serving when he was supposed to in the intended course, which was the 8th course. If we go back to 1 Chronicles 24:10, you can prove that this was the 8th course. But he was ministering in the 9th week at the beginning of God's first month, Nisan. The reason for this, because the 9th week instead of the 8th, was that all the priests served during the Passover time. So his course came up 9 weeks after the first of Nisan. On that year in 5 BC on the Roman calendar, the new year was started on April 6th. So if we're to count 9 weeks, Zacharias would have been serving in the temple from June 1st through June 8th. Now, Zacharias could not go home on June 9th because that was a holy day week. All the priests had to serve that week. On that year, it was the week of Pentecost. So he could not have returned home until June 15th. After June 15th, he was free to return home. Let's look at verse 23. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of the ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own home. And this shows Zacharias returned home immediately after he got through his service in the temple. And then it says his wife conceived. Verse 24. Now after those days where he served in the temple, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, you know, with this information, we're able to come to pretty exact date of John the Baptist's birth. You know, if we were to count 9 months or 280 days from the middle of June, we arrive at the first day of Nisan, or in the Roman calendar, around March 27th, 4 B.C. So we find that John the Baptist was born around the first of Nisan, March 27th, in 4 B.C. Now we can ask the main question, what does that have to do with the birth of Christ? Let's look in verse 36. The angel talking to Mary, telling her that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived this child or son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. So we see here that Christ was 6 months younger than John the Baptist. If John the Baptist was born first of Nisan in the spring, where would that put Christ's birth 6 months later? Mid-September on the Roman calendar for the birth of Christ. So we, again, pretty proof positive, we arrive at an early autumn birth for Christ. And there's other sustaining information. There are a lot of other evidence that shows Christ. I mean, this is pretty proof positive here, but there are other things that happened. For one, we're told that Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem to be taxed. Let's look in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or registered. This census first took place while whoever was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with his Mary, his betrothed wife, who's with child. At first thought, we might think this was the only reason that Joseph went up to Bethlehem. Such is not the case. For if the journey had been for taxation purposes only Joseph, the head of the house, would be required to go. And there were absolutely no Roman or Jewish laws that Mary had to go also. Yet, Mary, being almost 9 months pregnant, went with Joseph. And this fact has puzzled a lot of commentators over the years. You know, why was Mary there? The fact is the taxation was at the same time at the end of the agriculture year in Palestine. You know, the Romans were pretty smart. They knew the best time to collect taxes was when the people harvested their crops in the fall and they had the money at that time. They had the extra money to pay their taxes. And many people have wondered why there would be such a large crowd in Jerusalem that they couldn't even find a place in the nearby, you know, suburb of Bethlehem. Of course, there was a taxation at that time, but never was customary for as many people to be there at a crowded town like that just to pay taxes and stay for a period of time. As I already mentioned, why did Mary journey to the south with Joseph? You know, when there wasn't any law for taxation purposes. Actually, Joseph and Mary had gone to Jerusalem just at the end of the Jewish civil year. They would have been there at the first of the seventh month, Tishra. And during that month, as I said, they couldn't hardly find a place to stay, so they went to Bethlehem. What was, people had come there, as we probably realize, since we do the same thing, to observe the holy days in the seventh month, to keep the feast. With them, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So no wonder we find Mary accompanying Joseph. And it was customary for Joseph and Mary to go to Jerusalem to keep the holy days. So, you know, and again, it was a normal taxation time for the Romans. And Joseph did not want to leave his wife at home, since he had to go pay taxes and also observe the feast. But still, with all these indications of the proper season of Christ's birth, you know, brethren, we still do not know the exact day. But the scriptures, we have to admit that the scriptures point to a fall birth. And it's interesting, it's just speculation. It seems that God does things illogically. For example, he saw to it Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed at the same time on the Passover as the Passover lambs were always sacrificed. And you know, it's fun to speculate that the Feast of Trumpets, which represents Christ's second coming to this earth, that his first coming as a human being, his birth may have occurred on the same day. You know, this is not in the scriptures. We'll just have to wait and see. So we see that if Christ was not born on December 25th or anywhere near that date, we can see that those who set aside the day as a Christian observance are not worshiping in spirit and in truth. And we might ask the question, how did so much of the religious world come to believe and accept this date of December 25th? You know, it's interesting to see how the celebration which precedes the birth of Christ was blended and made into the, you know, made it to appear Christian. And we find what happened when Constantine declared Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire in the 6th century. Constantine had a real problem on his hands. He knew that this celebration that they were doing was not Christian. And what he did was, he knew that the people would never let go of this. He would have a revolt on his hands. It's hard to give up tradition. So he knew it had no part with Christianity and the Bible. So he came up with a very, very clever solution. A compromise was reached. He blended the two together. The Son of God, Jesus, would replace the central figure of the old celebration, the Sun God. And today, brethren, we see these same old traditions still incorporated in the modern Christian Christmas celebration. We see the mixing and blending of the old symbols, the old traditions. You know, most people they love to go through all these traditions. You know, like the Russian guards I mentioned in the introduction, never knowing or never stopping to think, you know, why am I doing this? You know, the modern Christmas tree is supposed to have, you know, it's supposed to originate in Germany many years ago in the Middle Ages. But we find back in Jeremiah references to the Christmas tree. And they thought that by having this green in the house, it had something to do with bringing life back. Maybe we've thought that, you know, all the commercialism we see at this time of year is something new. But like you listen to a 4th century writer who wrote this back in the 4th century, Labienus, and he described the end of the year gift-giving and partying in the ancient non-Christian Roman Empire. And he wrote, "Everywhere may be seen well-laden tables. The impulse to spend seizes everyone. He who through the whole year has taken pleasure in saving his money becomes suddenly extravagant. A stream of presents pours itself out on all sides. Of all times in the year, it was indeed the season to be jolly." We see this constant theme of partying, to seek the spirit of the season. And he went on to say that drunkenness was widespread. And eventually, through the centuries, these customs came down to be centered around children. And this time of the year, I know if you've looked on, probably on as I do sometimes on Facebook. It seems that all the parents have these pictures of their children, you know, sitting on Santa's lap. And it seems they never wonder, you know, where does this guy in this red outfit, what does it have to do with the supposed birth of Christ? But, you know, if a person is willing to research into it, it's not hard to see a connection between Santa Claus using the chimney, the shoes and the stockings hung by the fireplace, and the ancient superstitions about this hearth, what they wrote about hearth spirits. And the ancients believed the fireplace actually served as a natural entrance and exit for the gods of fire and solar gods when they visited the home. So this fire god, each year dressed in this fiery, pointed red cap and red jacket. This fire god, they believe, traveled from the distant heavens to visit homes and distribute favors to people. And it's funny, today, you know, this he's still welcome in the Western world each Christmas in Santa. And it's funny, years ago, I remember when we lived in Huntington, this neighbor put this big Santa Claus up against his chimney with this big sack over his shoulder. And I guess maybe he forgot that Santa was standing up there on the roof. Anyway, he had this chimney fire one night, and it made this terrible, it sounded like a jet plane taking off. It made this terrible roaring noise, and the fire was leaping out of the chimney several feet in the air. And the next morning, it was kind of amusing to see all that left with Santa was his boots, the part that was below the chimney. And, you know, Santa was completely gone except for his charred legs and those boots. And I thought at the time it was kind of poetic justice. You know, the fire god, Santa, was consumed by the fire. So, brethren, you know, these popular Christmas customs we see plainly reflect non-Christian ideas and practices. And perhaps many have, you know, over the years have thought it's okay to mix and blend God's truth. You know, mix it with the customs and traditions of the way that the heathen worshiped their gods. But I'd like for you to notice the words of Jesus in Matthew 15. Matthew 15. In verse 9, scripture most of you are familiar with, I'm sure. Verse 9, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And brethren, you know, I've had friends and relatives, you know, told me, you know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that it's a pagan holiday. It's, you know, it's a Christian holiday now. You know, we keep it in the name of Christ. But brethren, what does the Bible, what does God say about that? Can we really worship God this way? Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12. Notice God's answer in verse 30. Take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you. And you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their God, their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination of the Lord which he hates they have done to their gods. Verse 32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Brethren, God gives us, each of us, the responsibility to see whether the traditions of men conflict with his word or not. He tells us to prove his word in our lives. Today, we've gone over three different areas of following the traditions of men. Area one, we went through an example of traditions which don't conflict with God's law. The second area, example of traditions where the church makes a judgment. The third area is an example where the traditions of men conflict with God's way. And brethren, the conclusion of the matter of following traditions of men, you know, God gives in His Word, He gives us in the Bible, the way He wants us to worship Him. And God says we must worship Him in spirit and in truth.